Scripture reading for this evening is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek the search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith.
We're a little over halfway in our reading of the Bible, at least time-wise, for the year. It's been about three chapters a day, sometimes four, and we are now in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. The book of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon make up the wisdom literature. I offer my thanks publicly to Seth for filling in the last 2 weeks on the book of Proverbs. He had shown me some things that he wrote on Proverbs, and I remember the class that he taught on Proverbs, and I asked him to teach those two lessons, and he graciously agreed, and I appreciate it very much. The one I got to hear was very good. The books of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon could take lifetimes to study, just like any other sections of Scripture that we're doing, but we're trying to give some sort of overview. It hadn't been too long since I preached through the book of Ecclesiastes, so I'll try not to be too redundant. I simply would like to point out three or four truths from each book, and then the lesson will be yours. The book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, as was much of the book of Proverbs. Solomon, of course, was that king who asked God for wisdom. When he could have asked for pleasure and he could have asked for riches, instead he asked for wisdom. God gave him all three. But the book of Ecclesiastes reveals to us, as 1 Kings chapter 11 does, that he went away from God for some time. He married foreign women, 1 Kings 11 says. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. To many of them, he complimented with his perverse way of complimenting by erecting idols to their gods from their homeland in Jerusalem, and sometimes right even in the temple precincts, right even in the temple. He fell away from God, even though God had blessed him so. And there's a lesson there in and of itself that when God blesses us so, we have to be careful that we don't take those blessings for granted and fall away. The book of Ecclesiastes is a journey. It's one of those books that can really trip us up if we just take a verse here, take it a verse there, and take these out of context. It needs to be read all the way through to really make any sense. It is a journey. He starts out by saying everything is vain. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Other translations have meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He goes through the paradigm shift of realizing that without God, there is no particular meaning in life. I'm just going to be here, I'm going to suffer, and then I'm going to die, and they think that will be it. But that won't be it. That's his take as he opens the book, and he starts giving reasons for that. Now, one of the truths that we can gain from this book is simply stated that life without God is miserable. Life without God is hardly worth living. Life without God is just disgusting and desperate and completely miserable. It's a misery of boredom, if you will, he says in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He talks about cyclical things and how things continue to come back. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. What point is there to that, he seems to be saying. The sun also rises. The sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. What point is there for the sun coming up every day? The wind goes toward the south, turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. He's got some weather patterns in there before man discovered them, which is one more of those evidences of scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. But he wonders about the cyclical nature of things. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. There's the water cycle expressed long before man discovered it. But he thinks, well, this is just meaningless. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. The water just goes where it came from, comes back. The winds go where they came from and come back. What point is there to all of this? And then he makes one of the great observations that needs to be remembered. I think, in our time. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. He makes that observation in context, sort of as a sarcastic remark. The sun keeps coming up. Nothing new about that. The wind keeps coming around. Nothing new about that. The rain keeps coming down. There's nothing new about that. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, this is new? It's already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Well, he makes a sarcastic remark regarding those cyclical things, but he also speaks a truth. You have to compare what's in the book of Ecclesiastes with other places in the Bible. He does declare a truth that needs to be known by every generation, that there's nothing new under the sun. How many times does one particular generation think that it's discovered something that nobody else has ever discovered? You hear the phrase all the time, you're on the wrong side of history. When you take maybe if you take the biblical side of an issue, people will say, you're on the wrong side of history. And what they mean by that is, we're pressing on to something new. We're pressing on beyond biblical boundaries. We're pressing on to something that's not been seen before in the universe. Well, they're wrong. There's nothing new under the sun. It's been seen one way or another before us. The moral depravity that encompasses the world right now has been seen before. It got places destroyed before. It got civilizations wiped out before. There's nothing new under the sun. People get smart and they think that they've got it all. Charles Darwin codified evolution for us in 1859 in the book The Origin of Species. But Henry Morris has documented how evolution has been around since the beginning of time. In every false religion, the explanation of the origin of mankind comes back to some kind of evolution. There's nothing new under the sun. We didn't happen to hit it in the 19th century and expound upon it in the 20th and perfect it in the 21st. There's nothing new under the sun. Life without God, though, is miserable, and that's something that continues to be true under the sun. And then in chapter 2, another thing that we might notice is that he says something about the different pursuits of life. Without God, every pursuit of life is in vain. He tried laughter in verses 1 and 2. He said, I'll entertain myself. You've heard how Rome was destroyed while the crowds were laughing because the Roman government was smart enough to keep them entertained. And the moral depravity went unnoticed because, well, the people were entertained. I tried laughter. And he said, that was vain. I tried to gratify my flesh with wine, verse 3. And that was vain. I tried folly, and that was vain. I tried working. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted vineyards, made gardens, orchards, all kinds of fruit trees, water pools, growing trees of the grove. I had male servants and female servants. I was as wealthy as I could be. I gave myself to my work, and that was vain. Whatever my eyes desired, he says in verse 10 of chapter 2, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. He was a hedonist. He lived for pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. This is what I got. I worked really hard. I got a bunch of money. I got to spend it on whatever I wanted to do. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and all the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. You can't catch the wind. No matter how hard the wind blows and how much you feel it, you can't catch it in your hand. He said, in all these things there was no profit under the sun. Generations now would do well to learn from Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that Solomon tried all these things that are the popular pleasures of the day, and they turned out to be nothing. They turned out to be completely empty and completely meaningless. In chapter 3, he speaks of the vanity of living. Chapter 3, verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to the dust. But without God, that's true. If there is no God, that's true, and men are just as doomed as the animals are to a life of nothingness, a non-existence, when the life in this body is over. But the rest of the Bible teaches something different. The rest of the Bible teaches that men were made in the image of God. The rest of the Bible teaches that men have souls, and actually men are souls that have bodies, and that soul will continue for eternity in either heaven or hell. And even the book of Ecclesiastes winds up with that conclusion, that the spirit returns to God who gave it, chapter 12, verse 7, even as the body returns to the dust. But here he's talking about life without God, and he says, if there is no God, then we're no better off than the animals are. In chapter 4, he speaks of the vanity of loneliness. There is one alone, chapter 4, verse 8, without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with his riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Here's a fellow who's lonely. He doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have any family. He gives himself to work. He's a workaholic. He keeps getting richer. He's a rich man. But he never stops to ask, why am I doing this? Who's this for? And then there's this great passage about friendship and companionship, starting in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. They have each other's body heat. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. An understated way of saying three is even better. Companionship is needed. Loneliness is vain. So one of the great points to take from this book is that life without God is miserable. Another great point to take from this book, as well as the rest of the scriptures, is this. Riches disappear. And they disappear quickly, and they're vain. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I'm going to die. I'm not going to take it with me. I'll leave it to my son, somebody else, whoever will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. He won't have worked for it. He'll just inherit it. He might treat it like a fool would treat it. He might lose it all. He might manage it well, but I don't know that, and I'll be gone. It's all foolishness. It's all vanity. Riches can disappear in an estate fashion like that. Riches can disappear in simply their use. Chapter 5, verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? Sometimes when people get more money, they realize that there are more bills to be paid, and they have more of a, or a business owner might have more of a payroll when he has more income. He has to hire more people to keep up. When riches increase, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? They just watch them pass by. And then riches disappear in chance sometimes, or by misfortune, or maybe otherwise translated by mismanagement. Verse 13, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hands. We came into this world with nothing, we'll leave with nothing, Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. All those teachings of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, line up with what Solomon, wealthy king of the Old Testament, said about riches. It just passes before your eyes and then it's gone. Riches disappear quickly. A third truth from Ecclesiastes is that serious pursuits outweigh frivolous interests. Most of our world will pursue frivolous interests, things that really don't matter for very long. And they'll pursue them with a fervor. But those who take life seriously will pursue the things that really matter and matter for eternity. Chapter 7, verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. You got a feast to go to or a funeral to go to? It's better to go to the funeral, because you'll be caused to seriously think about the end of your life at that occasion. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. If you want to be a fool, just go to the bars and laugh it up all the time and never give consideration to any of the things that you're doing, the sinfulness of them, or even the way that you might have to answer in judgment someday. But if you want to be a wise man, go to the house of sorrow. Mourn with people. Try to comfort them and then realize your own state. Now, all of this needs balance. Solomon said in Proverbs, a merry heart does good like medicine. Broken spirit dries the bones. All that sort of thing. So all this needs balance. But one of the great points of Ecclesiastes is that pursuing the serious things is where our aim and our priorities ought to be. There might be time for laughter and there might be time for some fun, but we need to pursue the serious things of life. And another aspect of that is respecting authority. Chapter 8, starting at verse 2. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. For where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? God has ordained authority, the New Testament says. Solomon says here, if you go before a king, watch out. He might do something godly, he might do something ungodly, but he's got all authority, so walk carefully. Give serious consideration to what you do. And then, prepare for death. Solomon finally comes around to the most serious pursuit. Starting at chapter 9, verse 2. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. There's one thing that happens to all these people, whether they're good or evil, whether they're wise or unwise, whether they're clean or unclean, whether they're religious and in church or non-religious and not in church. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Everything that made up a person's character goes to the grave with him, if there's no God. But he's working toward a better conclusion. Chapter 11, verse 9, is one of the places that he kind of gives a summary statement. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Do whatever you please, is what he's saying to the young people there, but he's saying it in sarcasm, we know, because of the next phrase. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Go do whatever you want. Go satisfy your eyes. Go satisfy all your desires. But know that God will judge you for all these. Therefore, the famous passage comes up just a verse later in chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. He then gives a very wonderful poetic description of old age. But the point is to remember your Creator before that. And also it might be observed that sin sometimes tends to age people faster than righteousness does. Their bodies are broken down by the things they've done to their bodies that are bad for them. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. What now? Your Creator. Here's a fellow who had been without God for the bulk of the book. But now he's calling on people to remember their Creator. How many years had Solomon wasted by serving these pagan gods and doing whatever he pleased him? We don't know for sure. But can you imagine the regret as he looked back on those years as he wrote these words? He then comes to the conclusion of the whole matter in verses 13 and 14. Here's man's purpose on earth. Here's man's all. Here's the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, three great truths from the Song of Solomon. 1 Kings 4, verse 32 says that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. I think this is the only song of his that is preserved. It'd be a long song for us. We're used to songs with maybe three verses and a chorus for our hymns. In popular music, we're used to maybe three words and a bridge or something along those lines. But here we have eight chapters of a song about marriage. This song is dated maybe to 970, 950 BC, before Solomon had his 700 wives and before he had his 300 concubines, because chapter 6, verse 8 speaks of the king of Israel, Solomon, having only 60 wives and 80 concubines at that time, as if that wasn't enough. But in the midst of all of those was one whom he really loved and who really loved him. This is a song about their marital love. It's gushy sometimes, if I dare use that word. I mean no disrespect to the Holy Spirit at all. It's overflowing with great poetry about the love between two married individuals. It sometimes becomes a little bit erotic, if you will, in their cultural expressions. It's sometimes a little embarrassing to read. I used to be of the opinion that if anything was in the Bible, it's fit to be read in the public assembly. I no longer hold that opinion. Some things in this book I would not read in the public assembly, in a mixed assembly. Some things in the book of Ezekiel, as we read through it, you're going to find just rather startling and shocking, because it's pointing out in starkness the sins of Israel of a moral nature, and comparing their spiritual adultery to real physical adultery, and doing so in some really very striking imagery. So some things aren't fit to read in public. The Song of Solomon has those things that maybe ought to be read by a husband and wife in private. Some of the Jewish rabbis, one commentary I read said that the Jewish rabbis did not recommend that a young man read Song of Solomon until he was 30 years old. I've not been able to document that anywhere, nor have I been able to document this statement, but I heard a very good preacher one time, well trusted on other things, say that the rabbis at that time, at some times in history, would not let a young man read past chapter 3 until he was at least 13 years old. That's because it's for married people. One of the great truths of the Song of Solomon is that monogamous marital intimacy is glorified. You remember Hebrews 13, verse 4? Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Those who take the desires that God gave and keep them within the context for which God gave them are going to be blessed, and they're doing a blessed thing in their intimacy. But those who take them outside of marriage are perverting one of the holiest things that God ever gave mankind, the very first institution he gave. They're shaking their fists in the face of God when they take the gift that he gave and use it in ways that he never intended. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, some people go too far with that, and they say that all sexual activity is evil. Well, no, we don't want to give that idea, because in marriage, it's beautiful and honorable, according to the Hebrews writer and according to this book. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, you see one of the characters of this book, the wife, called the Shulamite sometimes, expressing her desire that this husband be with her. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. What she's doing in that section, and what will happen in chapter 1, is she's saying, you're so good looking, you're so handsome, you're so fine that all the ladies want you, but you're mine. You don't belong to anybody else. Some of the translations that you'll have will give you headings about who is speaking. Those headings are not inspired. The New King James, published by Nelson Publishers, that I have right now, says that verses 2 through 4 are said by the Shulamite. And half of verse 4 is said by the daughters of Jerusalem, her friends, and then the Shulamite, and then her beloved on down, who would be Solomon. Well, we don't know those things for sure. It might be best just to read through the text and determine that for yourself. But it is a back and forth with some outsiders speaking in the poem once in a while. What she's saying in chapter 1 is, this man is mine. I love him. I want him as mine. Chapter 1, verse 7, she says to her beloved, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Why should I just be as one of your other sheep? I'm yours. And then in verses 15 through 17, the beloved Solomon says to her, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. And she says back, behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. And then in chapter 7 and verse 6, you have a statement from the beloved Solomon to her when he says, how fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. And then verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me, she says back to him. And between there, I'm leaving out a whole lot of things that I'd be embarrassed to read in front of you tonight. And then in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, we have the last time, I believe, this repeated stanza is made throughout the song. His left hand, she says to her friends, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. And then she says to the women around her, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Well, the first thing about Song of Solomon is that it glorifies monogamous marital intimacy. That's the place where God created it to be. And then the second truth about Song of Solomon is that its expressions of beauty are culturally set. In our culture, we kind of laugh at them. In our culture, we take them to be something funny, and if they're not, something that's a little bit embarrassing. Chapter 4, verses 1 and following, for example. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which you have come up from washing, and every one which bears twins, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Images with which we're not familiar. But if we'll stop the laughing for a moment and place ourselves in an agrarian society where sheep coming down a green pasture side with no soot from industrial pursuits is there, then you'll see that's a thing of beauty, or a strand of scarlet is a thing of beauty, and dove's eyes are a thing of beauty. So the expressions of beauty are cultural, and they need our understanding to place ourselves in that culture. Because of that, some people have taken some of Song of Solomon to be typical of Christ. And some people have actually been so embarrassed by the things in Song of Solomon, they say it must be talking about the bride of Christ, the church, and Christ. And I realize that in the New Testament, Christ is depicted as the bridegroom and the church is the bride, and there is imagery to that. But it's my opinion, take it for what it's worth, that's not what Song of Solomon is talking about. It's not typical. We get some images of Christ in our hymns from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon. You know the song, Jesus, Rose of Sharon? I am the lily of the valleys. He's the lily of the valley, the bright morning star. Verse 4, he brought me to his banqueting house, or the banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. We don't sing that so much anymore, but I remember singing it a lot in the 80s. And it was supposed to be about Christ. But I don't think those verses are about Christ. It's just about marital love. And we got to get ourselves into the cultural expressions to understand it. And then lastly, the last point from Song of Solomon, it's very important that deeply felt love is real. I kind of step on my own toes here because I've tried to preach biblical love from Ephesians 5 and Titus 2. Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So I've taught there is an art form, there's a science to loving husbands and what you ought to do with it. And sometimes our young women don't know what to do because their moms didn't teach them how to love husbands, the actions to go through. And I'm not talking about the physical intimacy, I'm just talking about all of life. And then in Ephesians 5, husbands are supposed to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. That's agape love, unconditional love. I've preached that if you don't feel like you love her one morning, you're still with her because you made the vow, and all that's true. But Song of Solomon reminds me that there is such a thing that God recognizes as the strength of romantic love. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7 are some of the most famous verses from Song of Solomon. They've been set to many choral pieces. I remember one that just was very touching that I heard years ago. Set me, this is what the woman says to her husband, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave. Many waters, floods can't overcome love. All the wealth that a man has will be given for love, and he'll hate all that wealth because it was worth it to give it up for his loved one. There is such a thing as romantic love in marriage that God respects, authorizes, and adores. Those are three truths from the wisdom literature. We hope that they might have been helpful. What we need to learn from these things in New Testament era is the reminder that God exists, we have souls, they need to be prepared for judgment, and we do that by giving our all to God. By refraining from taking any gift that he's given outside of its context, including the gift of intimacy within marriage, and repenting of our sins when we do so. If we have sinned, and we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, we want to recognize the great grace of Jesus Christ given to us in his dying for our sins on the cross. We want to repent of those sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. And if after being baptized we've sinned against him again, we ought to thank God deeply that he is ever merciful and will accept us back if we genuinely come with a broken heart and repent and want to serve him. If we could help you tonight, would you please come as we stand and sing?